Well, the Taylors were proud of their family tradition. Their ancestors had traveled to America with the Pilgrim Fathers on the Mayflower. They'd included congressmen, successful entrepreneurs, famous sports people, and television stars. They decided to research and write a family history, something for their children and grandchildren. They found a specialist genealogist and writer to help them. Only one problem arose: how to handle great Uncle Jefferson Taylor, who was executed in the electric chair. The writer said he could handle the story tactfully. When the book appeared, the section about Jefferson read like this: "Great Uncle Jefferson Taylor occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a great shock." You know, certainly we have much to be thankful for, especially here in America. We are supremely blessed by all we have here in this country. And yet, I do believe, as I've already said, our greatest blessings are always spiritual ones, which then allows us to be thankful in any circumstance, because nothing of this earth can ever change what God has declared to be so. Nothing of this earth can ever change what God has declared to be so. And so therefore, we can always be thankful. And those spiritual blessings are also consistent with what Paul talks about in Romans 7:6, that we have seen that we as believers are to operate in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. The new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Now, the new way of the Spirit does not abandon the principles of right and wrong. The new way of the Spirit does not abandon the principles of right and wrong. It does not set aside standards of behavior. I mean, just think about all the times Paul commands believers to think a certain way, to have a certain attitude, to do a certain thing, to say a certain thing. And again, all those things in terms of speech and thinking and behavior found in the letters of Paul clearly shows us that, again, there are commands in terms of how we are to live. What is different in the new way of the Spirit is how those things are accomplished. So if you can, turn in your Bible to Romans 7:6. Turn my Bible the right side up and find my way to the passage. But 7:6, where we want to continue to flesh out that slide actually we ended with last time, in terms of just what defines this new way of the Spirit. What does it look like in terms of, again, what defines some of the aspects of how we would think in the new way of the Spirit? And I can keep talking until you get the slide up. But the slide, the first, the second one, sorry. So, in terms of the new way of the Spirit, again, how it works out in our lives, you know, it doesn't free us from responsibility. And when we think about this first phrase, we're responsible for faith and will, but God provides the foundation and the power. You know, when we think about faith, that is what the Bible tells us is the necessary thing that we bring to the table in terms of what God has done. When we understand that God is spirit, the fact that he is not physical in form, a lot of the work that he does isn't physical in form. So therefore, we have to believe in spite of what we see a lot of times. And again, that's a primary principle of what faith means for us. Even when we think about the work of Christ, even when we think about what did happen in the context of history, what did happen physically before certain human beings, faith is also required to give that work meaning, to have that work applied to our lives. See, outside of us believing that Jesus' work is effective for us, his work will not be effective. That Jesus did purchase salvation for all the world, but it's only those that believe who have faith that that work then is applied to their lives and it becomes effective. When we think about will, again, that is another principle of God's economy, the principle he's engaged with in terms of all of humanity, that we have to make choices. God is not going to make us do anything. And when we talk about the foundation that God provides for us in terms of just establishing our lives, when we think about all the things that are accomplished by Jesus in the cross, in terms of the fact that we are redeemed, we're reconciled, we're sanctified, we're adopted into the family of God, we're justified, we're indwelt by Him, we're made right with God, we're seated with Christ right now. When we think about all the provisions that we have in terms of being in Christ, that's what I mean about that foundation. That there's something we are in Christ and being connected to God that kind of defines who we are, defines how we think about ourselves, how we define the purpose for our lives and our orientation in terms of our relationship with God. But how does that happen? How does that apply to our lives? You know, when we even think about what the primary work of the Spirit is in the economy of God, is to apply the work of God the Father and the work of God the Son to us and to make it powerful, to make it effective. So again, He's the one that takes that foundation that God has established and then applying it to our lives. And then he provides power for us. You know, when we think about the will that we have, the faith that we are responsible for, all those things are invigorated and empowered by the Spirit. When we think about what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So again, that's what I mean when I say we're responsible for faith and will. God isn't going to change that, but God provides the foundation and the power for us to live, which is still the new way of the Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about. Not the old way of the written code, but the new way of the Spirit. The second part is we're responsible for input and output, but God provides the transformation. You know, really what this point highlights is how important our thoughts are in terms of the people that we are. See, in the same way that we are what we eat, you know, what we have in our bodies and our physical forms is a reflection of what we eat. How much you take that into account on Thursday is up to you. But in the same way that we are what we eat in our physical body, in terms of our personhood, we really are what we think. That our behavior flows from thought. You say things, your ideas are oriented to perceptions and understandings that have been established in your thinking. And so basically when we think about the negative behavior, the negative things we may do, that's usually established in something that's in our mind or even more so what's in our hearts. And so when we think about what God needs to do, like if we're talking about being spiritual people, we're talking about being followers of Christ, we're talking about being obedient to Him, basically what has to happen is thoughts have to change. And that's even a further expression of this new way of the Spirit, the fact that God is trying to write His Word on our hearts, He's trying to transform our thinking, not just transform our behavior. Maybe the old way of the written code was more about just do this. Just obey, perform this way. You know, when we think about the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus was in some ways refining the law, saying, you've heard this, but I say this. And usually what that meant was, you've heard a behavior, I'm talking about an attitude, I'm talking about a thinking, I'm talking about what's going on in your hearts. Like adultery may be one thing in terms of action, but then there's adultery in terms of lust, in terms of what's happening in your mind, that is equally wrong in terms of, again, how God is working on us. So when you think about that, you think about, well, how do you transform a heart? How do you make a mind new? Well, again, that's where the input and output is going to be ours. That we're going to determine how much of God's truth are we exposing ourselves to. How much of the Word are we reading and engaging with in terms of our lives? And that is a primary vehicle, that the information that comes to us through the Word is a primary vehicle to transform our hearts. So that's what I mean by the input. We're in control of that. God is not going to make you read your Bible. He may be inspired that. The Holy Spirit will convict you of that. He's not going to make that happen, though. And then once the Holy Spirit does His work in our lives, and now we're prompted to think a certain way, we're prompted to behave in a certain way, we're going to be responsible for the output. We're going to be responsible to make the choice to actually do what the Spirit has encouraged and built up. But what happens in the middle is the amazing thing. What happens in the middle is this new way of the Spirit, where God takes, through His Spirit, He takes His Word. He takes the information that we have exposed ourselves to, and He transforms our hearts. I mean, do you know that the way your brain works is there are neural pathways that are formed that as you start thinking a certain thing, as you start behaving a certain way, there's actually neural pathways that happen that make it easier for you to think that way. So basically, you start thinking a certain thought, and you keep thinking that. Now, what the brain does in terms of all that it would need to do to establish a pathway for that thought to go from your brain to your mind and then out, it just makes it easier. You know, it's kind of like, you pour a can of water on the ground and it makes tracks, and all of a sudden it kind of settles into certain pathways in the mud or in the dirt, and now all of a sudden the water is more naturally flowing in that direction because a crevice has been made. Well, that's the way our minds work. And so basically when we think about the new way of the Spirit, you think about what God needs to do, He needs to break down those bad pathways. There are certain patterns of thinking that we have in our minds that need to be decimated and destroyed. It has to be smoothed over. There are certain things that we've internalized from life, from our parents, from the things we've seen, the things that have been projected to us that have to be changed. You know, sometimes we get into hard places in our life, maybe hard things to overcome, and we wonder, why is this so hard? Why is it so hard for me to overcome this or be loving in the way God would want or forgiving or kind or whatever it might be? And all of a sudden we think about our lives and say, well, you know something? Maybe I never really learned what it meant to love. Maybe I really never learned what it was to be kind to someone because I have never received kindness. And so therefore that pathway is not established. And so if you think about it, that in order for a right pathway to be formed, a wrong pathway has to be set aside. A wrong pathway has to be healed. But the beautiful thing about God, the beautiful thing about the new way of the Spirit, is that's what God is committed to do. See, between the input and the output is this transformational power that's in the Word itself and in the Holy Spirit. And again, He's refashioning our minds. He's transforming our hearts in terms of what is the natural thing, is the natural reaction that comes. See, I promise you, you engage with the Word the way that God would desire, where again, you're more often doing it than not doing in terms of the days of the week. I mean, every day is certainly what's preferred, but if it's, well, what if you want science, what they say, if you do it two or three days a week, doesn't make any change. Because again, it's at 4 days, the studies have shown, that it's at 4 days that you commit to being in the Word, where all of a sudden, this transformation starts to happen. Thinking starts changing. Behavior starts changing. But again, it's not so much you gritting it out and gritting your teeth and I'm going to get this done, but it's just the life of God, it's the nature of God, it's the Christian life being established in you through the Spirit. And again, that, to me, that is what defines the new way of the Spirit. In terms of what God seeks to transform and empower to have the Christian life that God has set in us to come out of us. And again, the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. So it really does beg the question whether we spend more time grieving, quenching, or being filled with the Spirit. You know, we will never find the new way of the Spirit until we consider what are we spending more time doing? Grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, or filled with the Spirit. You know, what you have to understand is the Holy Spirit is within each believer, and He's just waiting to get out. He's waiting to reflect the character and nature of God. And maybe I have to just take a break right now in terms of just for those people that maybe need some like more basic understanding, that we have to understand that God is one. The God of the heavens is one God, but He has expressed Himself in three persons. And so therefore, when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these are the three aspects of God about how He has revealed us. Now, that's more complicated a conversation in terms of a teaching on the Trinity that I can give right now, but that's what we're talking about. Like when we talk about the Father and then the Son and the death of Christ and what Christ established in terms of our life with God and then the Holy Spirit's job. I mean, basically, if you wanted a baseline understanding of the Father plans the work, Jesus does the work, and then the Holy Spirit applies the work to humankind. That's the roles, for the most part, that the Trinity does. So, when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, it's taking this entity of God that's in each believer and is seeking to apply the work of God to us. And he can't wait to get out. He can't wait to be expressed. I wonder if you could have a conversation with the Holy Spirit in most believers' life and saying, hey, how you feeling about being in there? He's saying, I am frustrated. That again, I have no way to express my power, my comfort, my peace, my truth in terms of all that I'm seeking to accomplish. And these words help us to understand what we need to be looking for. You know, it's the same way in terms of the gas that's in your car. You know, your gas that's in the tank wants a straight line from the gas tank to the carburetor to the fuel injectors, and boom. You know, basically, you will know the difference in the way your car operates, how that system of gas is working, right? See, when you grieve the Spirit, that's like replacing the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit is when we sin, when we live in independence, when we take a different way. The Holy Spirit's leading us one way, the sin nature is leading to us to another, and we replace the Spirit and let the sin nature control us in terms of what we're saying, thinking, or believe, or acting. And so that is grieving the Spirit, because we're setting him aside and participating in sin. So again, that's like taking soda and putting in your gas tank. And anyone would understand that if you put soda in, see, soda's fun, tastes good, has little bubbles, but you put it in a gas tank and it's destructive. It's going to cause corrosion and disruption in terms of that fuel system. And so therefore, if you're living in sin, you're committed to a pattern of sin. Like again, this is not about falling into sin. This is not about me. My intent is to follow Jesus and to live in his light and do what God wants me to do when I fall into this. This is about subtly I'm committed to a way. I'm committed to doing something. Dealing with, you know, an alcoholic recently. And you know, basically, I'm talking to him about all the reasons why he has to stop this behavior. It's destroying his life. He'll never be the father that he's intended to be. And he's shaking his head and agreeing with me. And I just see it in his eyes. I said, if you had an opportunity to drink right now, you'd drink, wouldn't you? And he said, yup. And that's just the nature of, again, a life that is like the minute the opportunity is there, or again, what my consciousness or what I'm planning. Yeah, I may be worshiping God, I may be reading the Word, but really what I'm praying for is that opportunity. See, that's the kind of sin that I'm talking about in terms of what gums up the works, which again, grieves the Spirit on a continual basis, so your heart gets hardened, so you can't even hear from him. That's kind of, again, if that's what we're doing, then we're not grieving the Spirit, and understand, it's like we're putting something else other than gas in our gas tank. Now, quenching the Spirit is like your fuel filter being flogged, or maybe the fuel pump isn't working, that this, like, the Spirit is there, he's trying to provide his guidance, he's trying to provide his power, but you're quenching that. See, I'm not participating in sin, but I'm also not doing what you want, Spirit. I'm not following the positive path that you would have me to do. And so there's a place where, again, we deny the Spirit access, we deny the Spirit power in terms of what he would express. And again, that is quenching the Spirit. And so if that's the pattern of our life, that's what we have to think about. What do I spend more time doing? Grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit? And the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Spirit. The fact that he's the one that has the rulership in your heart. I'm an old Campus Crusade for Christ guy, and so I love the picture that the Campus Crusade ministry has about your heart and who's on the throne of your heart. And either it's you, self, sin, or it's the Holy Spirit. And if it's the Holy Spirit, that's when, again, we're filled with the Spirit. We're empowered by him. We're growing in our understanding of his ministry to us, his provision for our lives, the ministry to others in terms of what we'd have to do to serve or evangelize or whatever in terms of what the Spirit is trying to accomplish in us and through us. See, that's what the filling of the... See, this is... And it's not about speaking tongues. Speaking in tongues is not about prophesying. It's not about laying on of hands. It's not about, unless, of course, your gift is speaking in tongues, or your gift is prophecy, or if you do have the gift of miracles, we welcome that here. We have a few people that would like to receive your ministry. But in other words, we can't like people like more. I come from a Baptist background, so you know we used to be like, oh well, the Holy Spirit. You kind of need to watch about that because those charismatics they can get over here. Forget about that. Just understand what the Bible is talking about, the filling of the Spirit. Again, it's about Him controlling you. It's more about His fruit being born in you than it is about His gifting being born in you. That you show me someone that is living out the fruit of the Spirit, and I'll show someone that also expressing their giftedness in whatever capacity that gift would be expressed. But it is about this control. It's about opening that pathway, allowing the Spirit to have the ministry He would desire to have. But again, if we're talking about the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code, let me say this, that I think most believers do this. They do this. They grieve and they quench the Spirit, and then they try to compensate with it by following the written code. Oh, look at me. I'm a believer. Of course I know Jesus. I come to church. I say hello to my neighbors. I love my neighbor as myself. And they're following the written code, but they really don't know the new way of the Spirit. That ultimately, when it comes to the filling of the Spirit and Him controlling their life, Him having lordship, Him having the reign over you, that's what normally doesn't happen. And we can't be deceived to think that just because we're following the written code, that somehow God is saying, oh, I'm glad you're doing something good for me. No, He wants His Spirit to be expressed. He wants the power that He has placed in your life to come out. And again, that is 7:6, that is the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. Now moving on from here, in verse 7, Paul says this, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, all this talk about the law in terms of what Paul has talked about, I mean, he spent so much time down in the law showing what the law is not for. Now what he's going to show is what the law turns to show us what it is for. What is the law for? And the first thing he says, is the law sin then? If he's talking about the law bearing the fruit of death and generating sin in our lives, that's more what he's going to say later. Does that mean it's sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. You know, and that applies to every facet of life. That if you were not aware that the speed limit was 55, you don't know that 60 is wrong. You know, if you're playing tennis and you realize that, hey, I want the ball to bounce twice on my side. Well, you might think that's fine in terms of the way you want to play tennis, but it's not the way the rules work. And so you'll know your fault. You know you're not playing the game the way it's supposed to when you break the laws. And that's really the first thing Paul says here in verse 7, that the law reveals sin. The law tells us what sin is. You know, in other words, just you know, so we would have no question about what right and wrong is. That's the primary thing the law is for. You know, one writer, commentary, goes through this passage and alludes to Adam and Eve, and he alludes to the garden, and how the pictures that Paul uses here is really expressive of what God was doing with Adam and Eve in the garden. Because what did God say? Don't eat of this fruit. You can eat from any of the trees of the garden, but this one, you can't eat. And in some ways, what was he doing? He was defining the law. He was defining what was wrong in terms of their life. But now in verse 8, what does it say? That, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. And what this commentator is saying is the primary sin that Adam and Eve committed was coveting. They wanted something that God didn't said they couldn't have. There wasn't necessarily disobedience in that, except for the fact that God said, don't eat it. And so now, but beyond just showing us, revealing sin, in verse 8, it says, but sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire from apart from the law, sin is dead. And so in addition to the law revealing sin, the law also arouses sin. This is actually a military term in terms of what Paul is expressing here, that what the law does is it provides a beachhead of operations, a launching point. You know, just like you would have a, you know, an army. Well, you think about D-Day. You know, they come on the beach, they establish a base of operations, and then people go out from there. Well, again, that's what the law provided for sin in terms of what it encouraged, what it inspired in us. But now in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Again, I died because of the fact that what does sin bring? Sin brings death. So that's why the law brings death, because if the law reveals sin, if the law arouses and generates sin outside the power of God, to tell you the backstory, then it leads to death, because if sin leads to death and law leads to sin, well, then it leads to death. And so that's where all these terms of death is coming in. And it would even be fair to say, when it comes to Adam and Eve, what did God say? If you eat of this fruit, what will happen? You will die. And so that's, again, just a reference point in terms of what Paul is communicating here. You know, particularly in verse 9, you know, when I was alive apart from the law, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. You know, what this commentator talks about is, what person or what people were ever truly without the law? I mean, basically it was Adam and Eve, right? You know, you could also maybe imagine us when we're younger, that the fact that there was a time where, you know, we really didn't understand the cause and effect of doing things wrong and getting consequences from that. We weren't aware of that principle of the law. But even though, you know, whatever he might be referring to, whether he's talking about Adam and Eve, he's talking about us, that's the principle. That's what was wrong. That was broken in terms of the law. In verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity by the command, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Again, he's told us what the law is not for. It can't produce righteousness. It can't make us right with God. It can't produce the Christian life. What is it for? It reveals sin. It arouses sin. You know, even when there's a time when there's no law, I can imagine that the minute the law came, that's when sin brings springs to life. And then in verse 11, when it talks to us about, you know, sin deceiving us, what sin does in deceiving us, and this is William Barclay's word, so I can say that in terms of great illustration, it really deceives us with regard to the satisfaction we get from sin, the excuses we have for it, and the probability of avoiding the consequences. I mean, what did Satan say to Adam and Eve? You won't die, right? In other words, blinding us to the consequences, that's what sin always does. That won't happen to you. Or maybe, again, you need this. Don't you realize what satisfaction I have? Don't you realize how this is going to help you negotiate through life? You know, maybe even in terms of those old pathways, you've always done it this way. Your family has always done it this way. There's a natural way for you to just run to depression. It's just a natural way for you to run to fear. It's a natural thing for you to run towards insecurity. It's a natural thing for you to go to hate or go to anger or whatever it might be. In other words, the excuses like, this is your father's fault. This is your mother's fault. I have an excuse. I have a reason that why I have this. Don't people understand what I'm dealing with? I mean, you look at me like you don't understand what I'm talking about. You're just good actors. Like, in other words, don't you hear this in your heart? Don't you hear the sin nature coming along and deceiving you, saying, hey, you know something? You're going to get some good things from this. I have some good stuff to offer you. This is going to be gratifying to you. This is going to help you in your life. And again, you have an excuse for this. You can rationalize this. You can get your arms around this. You can come up with an explanation why this is right in your mind. Maybe an exception that God gives you. You know, it's okay. I know it's not okay for all these other people, but for you, this is okay. And so the excuses that he used, and then the probability of avoiding the consequences. Again, this is between you and me. You won't get caught. No one else will ever know. And again, it's this deceitfulness that sin breeds in our life, and that was afforded by the command. See, the bottom line of what Paul is saying here is that the law itself is not bad. But what is broken about the law is that it was dependent on the sin nature. And the power of sin is in the law. That when all we're relying on in our lives is just rules and consequence, the sin nature is going to take those standards, take that and deceive us in terms of how those rules and those standards don't matter and how we can get satisfaction, we have an excuse, we can avoid consequences in terms of what will happen and why we should do it, and it leads us into that. And so that's where Paul, in terms of telling us what the law is for, that's part of the process that God has us under. We have to wait till next week in terms of how that process unfolds. Because basically what he's going to say is the law is really a double agent. In what Paul is describing here in Romans 7, that in some way it is on the side of sin and arousing and revealing and encouraging sin, creating the death that sin seeks to breed in our life and participating with that. So the law also produces death because it produces sin. But it's also a double agent in terms of working for God. And that's what we'll learn on next week. So let's bow and let's pray today. Father, we are grateful for the things that you have established through your Spirit. And the way of the Spirit is something you call us to. But that also calls us as to understand just what is the law doing? What good and what intent did you have of making it part of your plan? And so, Father, as we engage with this in terms of the rest of Romans 7 and what we've learned today, I just pray that we continue to grow in our willingness, our availability, our filling of the Holy Spirit so that we become the people of God. We become the kind of people that you desire for us to be. And so as we do that, we will find ourselves being even more grateful and thankful for the things that you reveal about yourselves, the things you accomplish in us, the things you make possible for our lives. And so, Father, I just pray that as we even think about how thankful we are for what we have, maybe there's an expectation of thanksgiving, of what will be produced in our lives as we submit ourselves to your Spirit and make the filling of the Spirit the more regular pattern of our lives. And so, Father, we lift all these things before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.